Thank you, Becky, for that ministry and music. I'd invite you to turn open in your Bibles tonight to Esther chapter 1. That's where we're going to be. I don't have a handout for you. I apologize for that. But I trust you might have your Bible with you. If not, as always, they're directly underneath you unless you stole it. But I hope you didn't. So they should still be there. I prefer to use the NIV. So as I'm reading, if it sounds a little different than your pew Bible, that's why. But I thought I'd speak on Esther tonight. And, you know, it's always hard to know what to speak on. I was trying to figure out what I do. I love Esther very much. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's right up there with, like, Ecclesiastes and Revelation. Those are some of my top ones. But the problem is, Esther's a big story. Sometimes Paul's letters are nicely divided little sections of doctrine, so you can kind of jump in and jump out at will. Esther, I've been hesitant on for a number of months just because, you know, how do you tell just part of the story? It's like me coming up here and saying, and Joseph said, I'm Joseph. Doesn't make much sense if you don't know the story of Joseph, to know that his brothers had sold him into slavery and then he had met up with them, but they didn't know it was Joseph, and then he reveals himself at the end, right? So to tell the story in the middle somewhere doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And then it dawned on me, I thought, what if I just do a series? And so what if it'll be a while till I get back to it? I don't know when we'll be able to continue it. Whenever I get to speak next, I'll choose Esther again. And we'll go through this in an extended series. So maybe, you know, by the time I'm 78 or whatever, we'll finish Esther. Who knows? We'll see. And hopefully it's not that far apart. But Esther 1, I love this. So I'm excited to preach on it to you tonight. We'll tackle chapter 1. And let me just warn you from the beginning, because we're tackling chapter 1, we're not going to actually meet Esther. Because she's not mentioned yet. But that's okay, because if you think of any great movie, any great novel, there's always a prologue, or oftentimes there's a prologue before the story starts. I'm into kids' movies now, okay? My daughter is 4 and starting to get into the Disney movies, okay? And you can think in the beginning of, I don't know, Sword in the Stone. That was a favorite one of mine when I was growing up. A little scary for Amy right now, so we haven't gotten to that. But there's always like this animated book in the beginning that says, long ago in a kingdom far away, there was a sword, or whatever, if you think of, what is it, the one with the woman who becomes a dragon, the prince, help me out here, who's that? Sleeping Beauty, thank you. Sarah knows. Yeah, she can help me out. Sleeping Beauty, okay, I think it starts the same way. So, you know, my personal favorite, Lord of the Rings, has this thing in the beginning. So there's always a prologue, and prologues are important because it gives us a background. How did things come to be, okay? Before you can have the main character, you have to explain how they got on the scene. How did they come to such prominence? And that's what we're going to be talking about. Ultimately, tonight, we are going to be learning a lot about God's sovereignty. There will be plenty of future weeks for us to learn about Esther and her character, but for tonight, it's not such a bad thing because we will be studying God and God's faithfulness, God's sovereignty, and that's a wonderful theme. He uses even the most haphazard world events in order to bring about his purposes on earth. Can I borrow somebody's watch? I don't want to go over and I forgot mine. So is there a volunteer? Could I just come forward here? I'm not embarrassed to say thank you. And you're probably not embarrassed to give it to me. So there you go. Thank you. I don't want to, and hopefully now I'll use it. Now that I've mentioned it out loud, now I'm obligated to not go over. So we'll see how well that works. Thank you, Ricky. Okay, that's nice. So we're going to proceed with Esther chapter 1. All right, we gotta summarize though. How do we get to Esther? If you're just jumping in and you're not very familiar with the book, you gotta have some background. And I like giving the context of things. So, if you know anything about Israel's history, they had a land of their own for a long time. Joshua finished the work that Moses set out to do to lead the children of Israel into the Promised Land. With the conquering of Jericho, they had their own land. This is the Promised Land. Yay, everything's happy. Except it's not, because then they enter into a period of judges, and the judges are good for a while, and they lead them in the right path, and then they fall away and worship other gods. And then God raises up another judge, and then they fall away. And you got this pattern. You get a sense of what's going to happen throughout biblical history, and sure enough, that is what happens. Finally, they demand a king. They get Saul, and who wasn't exactly what they should have asked for, but they get him, and he falls away from God. Then we have David, for the most part, a righteous king. Then we have David's son Solomon, and up until this point, the kingdom is united. But at the point of Solomon, when his son comes to the throne, then there's a little bit of rebellion from the northern tribe and the southern tribe. His son is not such a great leader like Solomon was. In fact, he imposes more restrictions on the Israelites and says, well, if you serve my father this way, I'm going to make you serve me even more. And of course, they don't like that so much and said, well, if that's the way you're going to be, we'll serve somebody else and we'll elect somebody else to be a king or choose another king. And so from this point on, you have the divided kingdom. We have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And we unfortunately see the same pattern happen throughout the history of the kings in those two nations as well. We have some righteous kings from time to time, but on the whole, most of them are unrighteous. Most of them don't follow God. So you get the cycle of turning back to God and then falling away from Him. And wickedness increases. Worship of other gods increases. And God is very patient with him. If you think of how many kings existed till the time God actually exiled them, he's very patient. And he continually warns his people, stop doing this. Stop following other gods. Turn back to me and I will forgive you. But if you don't, you will be judged. And sure enough, that's what happens because they don't ultimately turn and the exile happens. The exile is different from the Exodus, as you might know. And so in two parts, Israel and Judah are exiled. Assyria comes in 722 and destroys the Israelite capital of Samaria first. So they're taken care of. They're carried off to a foreign land. And then in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, you might have heard that name before, king of Babylon, besieges the capital of Judah, Jerusalem, and carries off most of its inhabitants into Babylon. He just leaves some of the poorest people in the land because he knows they can't fight back and they can care for the vineyards and things like that. And why do I describe all that? Because that sets the stage for Esther. Because in Esther, we're in exile. And exile is going to play a big part in some of the themes that we'll learn about in Esther. We said that Nebuchadnezzar was king of Babylon. And so the Babylonian kingdom was the one that was reigning in that part of the world at that time when the exile of Judah happened. And Nebuchadnezzar and some other people came on the scene. But eventually they were replaced by the nation of Persia. And so when we come to Esther, we find that Persia is the power in command. We have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and they form kind of like a chronological timeline almost. And so those are some of my favorite books together as a unit. Okay? So in exile, the question is, has God forgotten his people? Is this the end? Has God banished them from their homeland forever? Are they left on their own to serve other nations, to be ultimately forgotten and destroyed, wiped out in the face of the earth? The answer is no. God, again, is merciful and gracious to his people. And in Babylon, the nation that came before, that's where Daniel was rescued from the lion's den. God spoke to him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved from the fiery furnace. And then God even fulfills a word to Jeremiah by causing the Babylonians to fall to the Persians. That's where we have our book taking place here. So the Jews are still in exile. And let's get to Esther, okay? We'll read it in its entirety, chapter 1, and then we'll interpret it. So follow along as we read Esther 1, verses 1 through 22. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all the nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. And when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace. For all the people, from the least to the greatest, were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was in goblets of gold, and each one was different from the other. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wanted. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. And on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal gown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king, Karshena, Sethar, Admantha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti, he asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and all the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end to this disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all of the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed, and he sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in his own script, and to each people in his own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler of his own household. Okay. So there is chapter 1. Thank you for enduring reading through those 22 verses. Here we have the beginning of the book of Esther. And as we said, the first person we meet is not Esther herself, but this Persian king Xerxes, known in other translations as Ahasuerus. And he, when I was a kid, I don't know why, I grew up in a Methodist church, and they said, oh, the way to remember Esther's name is Esther, Esther, people will bless her. And then I asked, well, how do you remember King Ahasuerus? King Ahasuerus, he can often scare us, okay? And we'll find that he is somebody who, it's kind of cheesy, I know, but if it works for you, great. He's going to show himself to be quite a scary character, actually. And he began reigning in Persia in the year of 486 B.C. Now, our story, as we read in the first verse, begins 3 years into his reign, as it says, in verse 3. And we find that the first thing the king does is to hold this great banquet, which lasts 6 months long. That's pretty long. It's not just a day. It's not just a week. 6 months, okay? So you can get a sense of his wealth, about how much he was willing to lavish all these great things that he had upon his people and show his strength and might. The text does not specifically tell us why the king had such a large banquet, but it seems clear that his intent was to display his power and glory to those in his kingdom, and we get that from verse 4. We do know from secular history and a prophecy in Daniel 11:2 that in the following year that this is taking place, Xerxes would wage a war against the Greeks. Ultimately, he would fail in that war, but we at least know that's what he's going to do. And if we were to go to Daniel 11:2, you don't have to turn there. The verse says, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And it turns out, as we look at secular sources, this actually happened. And Xerxes was the one who did it. So, if we take those events together, we can gather, or at least guess, that this celebration of Esther 1 may have been something of a pep rally. As a way of Xerxes saying to his nobles and all of his people in this kingdom to say, listen, I want you to follow me. I can do anything. If you trust me in battle, I will be able to do it. I can do anything, including throw such a large banquet for you all. And it was a way of rallying support to his cause. We already said he had 127 provinces, as it's mentioned in verse 1. And he wanted all of them to see just the greatness of his power and his glory. And the glory of his kingdom is a phrase that's mentioned in Esther if you just look through chapter 1. So that seems to fit pretty well. And as these 6 months draw to a close, another banquet is described. This banquet is shorter, okay, a lot shorter, only 7 days. And for the benefit of all the men who dwelled in the capital of Susa, rich and poor alike, we see that in verse 5. So the first banquet, in verses 3 and 4, was for the nobility, the high-ranking people. Second one is no less extravagant. It says, food and wine were in abundance. And verse 6 describes furniture and decorations of all sorts of expensive materials, purple linen, silver rings. I just want you to picture what it would have been like to live in Susa under King Xerxes. Okay, what kind of wealth he had. Can you imagine being invited to this party that's described? Look at these details again. Okay, purple linens, blue linens, silver rings, marble pillars. In my mind's eye, I kind of picture this very expensive tent, you know, where all the food is being served and guests are kind of outside mingling, you know, maybe by a fountain or something, enjoying themselves. And there's all this stuff provided for, waiters carrying around whatever food you like, having extra, you know, amounts of wine on hand, whatever you want to have, it's there. And then we see there's these couches that are provided. Okay, not couches from a bargain basement furniture store. They are made of gold and silver. Can you imagine? I don't have a gold and silver couch in my house. That'd be quite interesting. I'd be thinking that you're just bound to get dirty, okay? I don't understand the point of that. But he has it, okay? He has anything you can think to make out of gold, he's got. And underneath, it describes this mosaic pavement, okay, that would have, you know, made a Better Homes and Gardens reader, you know, cry. Because of everything that's described. It's marble. It's pearl. You're walking on pearls. Okay? Why you need to walk on pearls, I don't know. But he has it. It's everything you could possibly want in a party. And so they're serving this wine. Even the wine goblets are made of pure gold. You're drinking out of gold. I don't know what that's like. And these men are being entertained by the king in the first one. And then it says the women are being entertained in their own way by Queen Vashti. She has her separate banquet for the women. She's their hostess. That's in verse 9. So at the end of these 7 days, the banquets were drawing to a close, and King Xerxes called for his wife to appear before his subjects in order to show off her royal beauty. And as we find out in verse 12, unfortunately, she refuses. Now, this is the part where I want to stop for a second and stretch your minds a little bit, okay? Because here's where we get to practice together a little bit of corporate interpretation of the Bible here. There are two possible ways to understand this part of the story, and I want you to actively think, based on what's being said here, which one would I tend to fall on? And I'm not going to try and argue for one over the other. I think there are two very equal possibilities. And I tell you, this week I was studying it, I was trying to come up with a conclusion, and I just don't think the text gives us enough evidence. But there's two ways to understand it. Okay, if you are like most commentators, most people who read the book of Esther, Xerxes might come across to you as something of a chauvinistic pig. Okay, when he calls forth his wife, let's reread verses 10 and 11. Okay, it says, on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs, and I'm not going to try and reread those names again, so forgive me, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the peoples and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. Okay, so I don't know what goes through your mind when you're reading that, okay? But if you're like most people, it almost seems like the king is asking her to come and appear before her nobles in some sort of sexual fashion, okay? Come and just wear your royal crown and, you know, dance before us or something, you know, because she was lovely to look at. That's what it says. We're not giving a lot of details about Vashti, but the text includes that detail about her. So if you're like most people, it seems like this guy is a pretty terrible dude, and he doesn't really respect his wife very much. Okay? And if that's the case, you can naturally see why she refuses to come. Because if my husband, if I'm Vashti, is asking to have me come out and who knows where wearing what, it doesn't tell us what she's been asked to wear. Doesn't give us those details, and just kind of stand before the people because you're beautiful to look at. That doesn't sound so good to me. Sounds kind of degrading if we're taking it this particular direction. And so you can see why she'd choose to say, no thanks, I'm not doing that. Okay, she wouldn't want to humiliate herself in such a fashion. Okay, and if you take the detail about him being in high spirits with wine, you might come to the conclusion that this was influenced by the wine. That's why he's asking her to come. Okay. On the other hand, there is, I think, an equally convincing way to read the story. And again, I'm not trying to sway you either way, but just hear me out. If you have come to the text with that predisposition, I just want to hear the other side to it. That is that King Xerxes was simply trying to bring his banquet to a close. And as part of his grand finale, if you will, he was going to have his queen come before him and sit next to him or stand next to him as a show of how powerful and how majestic his kingdom was. So we have details that might support this reading as well. For instance, you count the number of eunuchs that are sent to carry her in or to fetch her, if you will. Some commentators have pointed out that that's the number that you would need to carry the queen on, a throne. If you think of, movies or whatever, ancient drawings of a throne kind of on these poles and there's these servants carrying the queen in, that might be what's taking place. Okay. And secondly, some might argue that there is nothing being described about what she is to wear. She could be wearing a full dress. She could be wearing a gown, something beautiful, something gorgeous. So when we say that she's coming scantily clad, we have to admit that we're reading into it because it doesn't actually tell us. Okay, so it could be like that. And if you take the text to be the second way, then it's not so much that the king is asking her to come out in somewhat of a burlesque show, but as a sign of her royal beauty. You can think, if I were to give an analogy of that, you could think of the royal wedding. Okay, and so everybody was eager to see Catherine Middleton at the time display her royal beauty to the world. Okay, and that wasn't anything improper. It was just her coming out in her wedding gown. And everybody said, ooh, ah, look how beautiful she is, how majestic, how royal, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? So those are the two ways to take it. And it's interesting because when we get locked into one way of interpreting it, you know, one way or the other, it's hard for us to think of it in another way. We become emotionally involved in the text. So I don't actually know which it is. But ultimately, it's not important for us to be able to decide that in order to make sense of the text, because what follows clearly is the king's fault. Clearly is the king overreacting. Whether you think she was right in denying her husband's request or wrong, just being stubborn, the king overreacts. And so I just want us to point us to the next part here. Okay. As I read these details, it's not that the commentator is trying to make a judgment call on who was right or what. It's just saying this is what happened. It's trying to introduce how Esther came about. Okay. And so we go on to Esther 1, verse 12, the second half of that, and says, "Then the king became furious and burned with anger." Okay. So whatever the reason, we can see just by what he does in the next few verses that he goes off the deep end and reacts a little stronger than he really needed to, especially even if she was in the wrong. Okay, but we're not saying that she was in the wrong. We don't know. We just know that he becomes furious. And that's quite interesting to me. This is a man who was just described as being in high spirits just two verses ago. So he's having a good time. He's great. He's having a wonderful evening. And he's in the best mood in the world. And then all of a sudden, in two verses, he snaps and turns totally the other direction. It goes to show, or at least to me, that these high spirits probably weren't based on his normal character. Probably more influenced by the wine than anything. Okay, that he was just kind of merry because he was a little intoxicated that evening. Because it draws that connection for us. Not because he was a naturally happy, even-keeled man. And so now, in just a moment, his emotions are turned to rage. And that reveals something about Xerxes' character. We see that he was a person who had emotions that could change in an instant. And that's a very dangerous character trait on a person when they have absolute power, is it not? It's one thing to be around a person who can kind of snap back and forth, happy one moment, but then going off the deep end in a terrible mood the next. Okay, that's enough in itself, but when you talk about somebody who has absolute power and can do some pretty terrible things, that's kind of scary. Here in Esther 1, we see that Xerxes was acting out of humiliation, really. It's not out of any sense of justice. He doesn't really care about what the right thing is to do. As much as he says it, he's really reacting because he's humiliated. He asked for his wife to come out, whether right or wrong, and she said no. And all the guests are standing there, and nothing happens. And so he's embarrassed. After he's trying to convince the whole world that he can lead them into battle, he can do anything, his wife, of all people, won't listen to him. So why should they? Okay, so we can see he's reacting out of humiliation more than anything. Now, if you view Vashti as being the one in the right, then she shouldn't have been punished at all. But if you view her request as being... if you view his request, rather, as nothing too outrageous, that it was just asking her to come out and stand with him, then she really was the one who refused to submit to her husband. But in either case, Her crime was not deserving of what we see in the next few verses. Okay? And the king is reacting in a way that's beyond whatever the situation calls for. He goes off the deep end. I just want to draw your attention to a proverb. Proverb from chapter 31. Verse 4 reads, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, not for rulers to crave beer." And boy, does Scripture illuminate Scripture when we come to this. We see exactly what happens when that proverb is not followed. We can see why. Because then the king doesn't care about justice anymore. He can do whatever he wants. He becomes easily corrupted. He's not thinking straight. And so, sure enough, the Scriptures know what they are talking about, as they always do. Xerxes takes what should have been a personal matter, and notice what he does. He turns it into a governmental matter. Okay, so this is just a dispute. If I have a dispute with Sarah and we can't agree on something, I'm not going to come before the board of elders and say, what should be done here? Sarah won't listen to me, or Sarah won't do what I want to do and cry about it. Okay? We talk it out. But what does he do? He doesn't go to his wife. He gets his nobles involved for some reason. All of these guys. And I'm not exactly sure why that was necessary. Why the royal court? I think it's just because he's a drunken idiot, to be honest. I don't think there's any more deep explanation than that. But his advisors take this matter seriously. Okay, so why don't they see it? Why don't they see this as a stupid request? Why don't they see this as being overblown? Because he's a scary person, as we'll see very soon. He can do whatever he wants, and they just want to please the king. They're not caring about what Vashti is like or what her circumstances are. They just want to please him and be yes men. And so they say, yes, that's absolutely right, sire. You're right. She shouldn't be disobeying you. We should punish her swiftly. Okay, and maybe even thrown into that is a little bit of motivation on the part of their own wives. Okay, they don't want their wives to rebel against them or something. So they see this as an opportunity to make some grand decree about all wives having to, you know, just submit in any circumstance, and even in this negative sense, to what these royals are saying. Okay, now understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that submission is a bad thing. In fact, submission is God's purpose for the wife, as we see described in the end of the book of Ephesians. And that's meant to be a beautiful thing, not one where the husband lords over his wife, not where he abuses her, not where he puts her down, but it's supposed to be a mutually beneficial relationship. And as the wife promotes the husband promotes Christ. Okay, that's the intent, right? But what they're doing here goes beyond that. You don't see any good motivations coming from this decree. Now, I find one thing ironic as we're reading this. Okay, if you noticed as I was reading, and I understand this is a long text, in verse 18, the nobles were concerned about this getting out. They said, don't let the story get out, because if everybody hears what Vashti did, you know, the world's going to come to an end, wives are going to be disobeying their husbands, there'll be chaos in the streets, buildings will be falling over, there'll be fires, destructions, famines, earthquakes. Okay, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but that's the tone of what they're saying. Okay, if you let this go, the world's going to come to an end. You don't want that. Okay, there's just going to be mass chaos, so we can't let this get out. So here's our solution. Let's get the word out by issuing a decree. Okay. Does that make any sense? So people end up hearing about it anyway. Just shows what their motivation truly was about. Not about justice, not about any of this thing. But they end up getting the word out anyway. So the question is, okay, what are we to learn from this passage of Scripture? What are we to see here? Okay, I didn't describe Esther to you, and you might be wondering, what was the point in Pastor Dave going over this banquet, going over these initial events? I think there's some lessons that we see when we put it in the context of the overall book of Esther. Number one, I think we're supposed to see that in this chapter, just how dangerous of a situation Esther was walking into. I don't know how you view Esther's situation, as you think of that story of how she rose to power and how she took a stand against Haman and ultimately accomplished the salvation of the Jews through God's divine workings. Okay, but I think we can often not appreciate just the danger she is walking into when she is introduced in chapter 2. Okay, now, if you look at the outset, it looks like this king is a pretty nice guy. He has couches of gold, he has couches of silver, he has purple linens, which is not, you know, easy to come by back in those days. Okay, the dyes were hard to find and expensive. You're drinking out of gold. You can have as much wine as you want. He's throwing this for his subjects. That's what it looks like. He seems to be in high spirits. He seems to be a wonderful person. At least that's how he appears on the surface. But once we take a closer look, we find that being married to this man is not all that it's cracked up to be. We take a more pessimistic interpretation of the king's request. I said you could take it either way. If, for the sake of argument, we take a pessimistic interpretation and say that he was trying to have the queen appear before him in some sort of improper way, it would seem that he really didn't love his queen. And even if we leave that aside, we can tell by his decree after the fact that he really doesn't care about her. Rather, he only gave her the fine things so that he could treat her like a piece of meat, you could say, or so that she could just appear before him whenever he wanted. We'll find out in another lesson on chapter 2 when I get to it, that we at least know this about the king's character, that he has no problem sleeping with all the young maidens in the kingdom in order to decide which one he wanted as king. Okay, so in chapter 2, we'll have to come back to this in a future lesson, he's going to try and find a replacement. And all the young virgins of the kingdom were gathered up, and some of the best ones were selected, and they each spend a night with the king. You don't have to imagine very much what that means, okay, and what kind of person he is. So basically, it's a giant contest like you'd have on The Bachelor. Okay, if you're familiar with that show, The Bachelor is nothing new, okay? King Xerxes was the first bachelor, okay, where all these women come before him and they're trying to compete for his love, and they have to do all sorts of outrageous things, break all sorts of moral standards to try and win his favor. Okay, and why? They don't know anything about him. All they know is he's rich. And maybe he's good looking. Who knows? Maybe he's ugly. No idea. But at least he's rich. Okay? And that is exactly what I see going on in like our modern day shows where you have The Bachelor or whatever, Bachelorette. These women know nothing about this man, or put in the reverse way, and men going after a girl just because of her beauty. They're just competing and willing to do anything just to be with a person they don't know about. And they're judging their character in the completely wrong ways. So this King Xerxes is not all he appears to be on the surface. While he seems like a generous person, the only reason he threw parties was to rally more people to himself, to increase his own power and control. And furthermore, we see how quickly the king's temper could change, just how unreasonable and unmerciful this king could be. In a moment, simply because Vashti refused to come to him, he becomes furious. And girls or ladies of our church, I'm just curious, do you know any men who are like that? Men that could be in one moment in a good mood and then in the next minute on a rampage. Those are not the kind of people you want to be around. And men, I should ask you the question, are you ever like that? Are you ever just so fickle that you're able to change from utter joy to utter rage in a moment? I have to admit, and I'm embarrassed to say it, I can be that way. I can be in my own way of thinking. Maybe it comes to the end of an evening and I have something that I was planning on doing, and maybe family plans change and we have to do something that wasn't originally in my radar, but is nonetheless a good thing for us to be doing as a family. And I am less than the patient person I should be. And so I'm admitting you this, you know, before all you tonight with a degree of shame. And as I read this passage about Xerxes, it's not just that I can put it aside and go, oh, he was the meanest of the mean, he's a king, he has all power, you know, I'm not that bad, okay? I'm not asking you if you're that bad. I'm asking you if ever, in given moments, are you that way? Okay. Girls, are you ever, ladies, in whatever age category, across the spectrum, what kind of men are you looking for? Okay, if you're not married yet, if you're dating, whatever, are you seduced by just the power and the riches of a person, or their good looks, something like that, like we see in today's TV shows, or like we see in the character of Xerxes. It can be all too tempting to fall for somebody who is not in keeping with what a biblical man should be. Men, we should be challenged to follow what the Bible says we should be, not what the world says. Okay? And that's a humbling call. Because we see exactly what happens in Xerxes' case when these things aren't followed. When a person becomes addicted to too much wine, what kind of person you become. When you're not slow to anger, you become like this man. When you value beauty, okay, above the things that Proverbs 31 says we should be looking in a mate, okay, it just becomes a terrible person. The Bible is right. It seems at times like the Bible's trying to restrict your fun. Trust me, it's not. And if you need proof, look at Esther 1, because that shows exactly what happens when a man is allowed to be that way, when women look after the wrong thing, all those kinds of lessons we could draw from it. I was saying that he was a person who could change from one moment to the next. In history, we learn that there was a time, a real historical event, where this same King Xerxes beheaded a team of men because they didn't complete a bridge that he wanted built in time. Okay? So, because they didn't finish it in time, they're dead. That should just further illustrate what kind of person this is. And when we read later on in Esther that she's scared to go before him because if he doesn't extend the golden scepter to her, she could die, she is telling the truth. She's not exaggerating. She's not being a wimp. So I don't want us to view Esther as some sort of wimp. She is pretty much putting her life at stake here by being married to this king. She has no way of going before him without just appearing, without being summoned. And in doing that, when we take all these other stories of what we know about Xerxes, she could be dead. Nevertheless, so we have all this danger that she's walking in, but I think there's a greater lesson that we can learn here. And that is that God is sovereignly in control over all of these events. And yet, every event in history, including the foolish actions of this person named Xerxes. For all the scary aspects that Esther is walking into by becoming queen of Persia, God is more powerful than all of them. God is more powerful than the king's rage. He's more powerful than his decrees. And in reality, it's Xerxes who's accomplishing God's will, not the other way around. And it's strange, because maybe you know this about Esther. Esther is the one book of the Old Testament where God's name is not mentioned, ever. But it's amazing because it's not that God is not present. You can look from the very beginning in chapter 1, God is very much present. God is very much in control. And that should be encouraging to us because we see that there is no evil person in this world. How powerful they are doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if they drink from gold. Doesn't matter if they have stairways made of pearls. I don't care if they rule the entire Asian continent, the entire African continent, the North America, the entire world. I don't care how far their power extends. They do not do anything apart from God's command and God's will. Even in all these evil things that this king is doing, God is working through this event to bring about Esther's rise in power. That's the purpose. It doesn't matter how it came about. It's that God is using it to accomplish his will. And that's pretty neat. That should give us confidence in our own situation because for all intents and purposes, God is silent in our day and age just as he was in Esther. Now, I'm not saying that in the sense that we don't have the Bible. Of course, he's not silent in that way. We do have his words to read from Scripture that guide us, and we have his Holy Spirit within our hearts to give us direction as well. But if you're talking about God coming out of the heavens and speaking to a person, it just isn't happening anymore. And it wasn't happening in Esther's day either. And so in times like these that are described in Esther, you might wonder, where is God in all of this? When there's a king that's this rich and this powerful that he can just behead people when they don't build a bridge for him, or he can just get rid of a queen and essentially hand her over to a life of poverty and seclusion once she's deposed, where's God in all that? Where is God in all that? We might wonder that ourselves. As you look around at the world events, there's corruption everywhere. There are people who play with the stock market, who just buy up a lot of things to drop the price so they can buy it, and then puts, you know, tons of people who had savings in that particular stock just out of money. Or there might be a ruler over in some other country where people are being killed just for speaking out against them, for not submitting to their power, their religion, whatever the case may be. You might look at this world and say, where is God? Where is God? If Esther had that point of view, she would be missing out on a lot. But because we have the benefit of this book, it should encourage us. Because even in the darkest of times, God is bringing out his purpose. No matter how far it seems like the world is moving away from Christianity, away from favor towards believers, it doesn't matter. Because in an instant, God can bring about his new heavens and earth. Jesus Christ can return. He might be raising up somebody to power that he wants. For a particular purpose. We don't know what that is, but we have enough evidence in this book to know to trust him. To trust him. God is sovereign over everything. And we'll see in the next chapter that Esther will come to power and he will do some great things through this young, inexperienced, quite scared individual and do some amazing things through his power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this first chapter of Esther. We know it's not exciting in one sense because we don't see the main character yet, But we are reminded, God, that Esther isn't the main character anyway. You are. And even though you're not mentioned by name, your fingerprint is present throughout the entire book. May we be encouraged tonight that no matter how bad the world gets, Lord, you are in control. You are setting things up for the purposes you desire. And no one with an amount of money greater than we can imagine, with power untold, can thwart those purposes. May we leave in that confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.